Today our scripture reading is from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 16. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, You are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. This is the fourth in our series of messages on the theme, Our Friend, the Lord. You recall that in the first Sunday of this month, we began with the theme, Our Friend in Grief, the story of how Jesus ministered to Mary and Martha, the resurrection of Lazarus. It's really incredible to realize that from our own church family, since that first Sunday in March, already two of our own have gone to be with the Lord. Chris Vanderval and this week as well, Carrie Fishback, for whom the flowers today in the sanctuary are a memorial. Her last Sunday morning in church was that morning in which the ministry was on the subject, Our Friend in Grief, and she took communion that Sunday morning as well. How incredible to realize, and I shared this at her memorial service this last Thursday, to recognize that here on earth we still talk about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but now she has fellowship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And here on earth we still talk about Zacchaeus and Peter, but she knows even as she has been known. And there is but that thin veil that separates us from the pages of Scripture to the persons of Scripture. It is but a moment's journey from here to there. And tremendous to recognize that when we sit together around the Word of God, we are doing more than simply having a doctrinal or a theological exercise, but what we are talking about is something which holds us, a verity, the reality of which we shall someday, perhaps soon, experience. We have found Jesus as our friend in grief. We have seen him as our friend of sinners. We have seen him as our friend to love, and today we see him as our friend who serves us. As we look at this story in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, we would have to get a context on it for just a moment and recognize that in the story of John 13, there are two key failures on the part of the disciples. And the two failures are related to the two terms of discipleship with which they had begun to follow the Lord. The two terms of discipleship, which are still a part of our own discipleship call to Jesus. He really only has two requirements when you think about it. One is a willingness to learn, and the other is a willingness to obey. And if you will start out following the Lord, being willing to learn and willing to obey Him, you will come into the fullness of life with Him. There's no doubt of it. But here we see in the story in John chapter 13 a key failure at the close to the end of their 3-year period of discipleship on both counts. We see them, for example, failing to learn. what lessons of discipleship that the Lord had taught them, and we see them failing to learn also what it was to know the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And we see them also really failing to obey Him, for He had continually taught them, both in respect to the approaching moment of His death, and He had continually taught them as well in respect to their service toward one another. I'd like to share a few minutes with you their failure on two accounts. Their failure, first of all, to understand the hour, and their failure also to understand Jesus' teaching on the subject of greatness. As we begin in John chapter 13, we note that phrase, the hour. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come. What is on the Lord's mind now as He sits in the upper room and He's prepared to take the Passover with the disciples. He's prepared to teach them during the course of this evening. In fact, as we read through John 13 to 17, we realize that very much is upon the heart of the Lord in that period of time now which finds Himself in the last 24 hours of His earthly life. He has much to communicate and much to say, but He cannot say it because something is wrong. He knows His hour had come, but the disciples do not know that the hour has come. Of course, that word hour here really means the moment of crisis, the psychological moment, or the moment which Christ saw in which all things were to come to pass, namely His sufferings and His death. And Jesus recognized that in that hour which had come, two things would happen. He would depart out of the world, but He would depart out of the world to the Father. So, a kind of a comparison, a paradox. On the one hand, Jesus sees that in the hour He is going to go out of the world, as someone has said, pushed off the end of a bloody stick. But in addition to that, He is going to be going to the Father, so that as He faces the hour, He sees that the eventuation of the hour is to result in triumph. But the disciples are sitting there in the upper room, reclining around their table, which would be common to their Semitic experience of reclining as they are getting ready for eating, and they are sitting there and they are looking at one another, they are arguing with one another, as we'll see later from the text of Luke's Gospel. And they reflect on their part certainly a total failure to understand what is on the Lord's heart, that the hour has come. There has been throughout their following with the Lord a consistent disagreement with the Lord and misunderstanding of the Lord's teaching on the hour. There are several times in John's Gospel we run across that phrase, the hour. In John chapter 2, verse 4, we find that when Christ began His ministry, He said, "My hour has not yet come." And in John chapter 7, verse 30, about 6 months or so before the events of John 13, before Christ passed in Jerusalem, He is in Jerusalem and John says, "They sought to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him because His hour had not yet come." And again, a few days later in Jerusalem, in John chapter 8, verse 20, He was teaching in the temple. And John says, "But no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come." In other words, as long as it is in the purpose of Jesus to be invincible, He maintains His invincibility. And yet, as we see in other gospel records, Christ continually was teaching the subject of, "I am going to lay down My life." And this ran cross-grain with everything which they believed of Him. When Jesus first in the Gospels announces to the disciples that He is going to lay down His life, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, what's the response of the disciples? Peter says to the Lord, "You cannot do that." And he protests severely, and the Lord has to rebuke him. And a second time when Jesus announced His approaching death to the disciples, Mark 9, 31, the text of the Gospel says to us, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. And then a third time, when He specifically announces the teaching of His death, it is said they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. What we gain from the gospel record is that as Jesus begins teaching about His death, there is both a perplexity and a fear, and there is, within the last week also, some other things going on that perhaps had inspired the disciples to believe that maybe some of this earlier teaching was now going to be laid aside. After all, they had been with Him in that tremendous moment of triumph when He had entered Jerusalem on the hosannas of the pilgrim throngs. They had seen the palm branches cut down and perhaps quite a bit of devastation of the countryside in the wake as the eager pilgrims sought to pay some homage to their prophet from Nazareth. But they should have known in the quiet moments of that week what was up. They didn't sense the heartbeat of Mary that Saturday before Passion Week when she took her flask or her alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it on his head and feet. They saw during the course of that week only the things which they wanted to see, but they did not see between the lines the fact that Jesus was not going to act as they wanted him to act. That, for example, when he cleansed the temple, he did not do it at the right moment. When he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the moment to have cleansed the temple was when he entered the city and the pilgrim throngs were with him, and they could have torn the place up. But instead, Mark says, he only looked around on that day, and it's in the quiet of the next day that he returns without the crowds. Something was wrong. The disciples should have begun to have sensed the mood. And even the secret preparations that Jesus makes for the Last Supper with his disciples might have been a tip-off. But all of that repeated teaching about his hour, the message that was one of the most central messages upon Jesus' life and heart, is not grasped by the disciples as they sit in the upper room with him. The result of their failure came because they were unable to sense the mood of the Lord. And they were unable to sense that mood, Luke tells us, because they were sitting among themselves having a quarrel as to who was the greatest. Can you imagine the picture in the upper room where Jesus is to share the Passover with the disciples? On the one hand, he is saying to them as they commence the meal, he says, Luke 22:15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Christ is saying, in the original language here, is really something to the effect, with desire I have desired. It's the most intense kind of desire. Christ has wanted to be able to use these last moments with his men as the moments of fellowship, moments of communication, moments of love. He had much to say to them. He wanted to talk to them about heaven, where he was going. He wanted to talk to them about fellowship with the Father. He wanted to talk to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to pray with them, as we see in John chapter 17, this incredible prayer that Christ prays for his own before they leave the room and go out to Gethsemane. But none of what is on his heart can be fulfilled, because what is on their heart is the desire for greatness. And as a result of their failure to understand the significance of the hour, they are going to eventually wind up missing the hour altogether. They miss his mood in the room where communion is to be held, and they miss his mood so much so that when the moment comes for them to share his sufferings and be gathered around his cross, they will miss that opportunity, because they never sensed the import of the hour. So if one of the qualifications of discipleship had been a willingness to learn and a willingness to obey, in respect to the Lord's own example and teachings about the hour, we find here in these moments that the disciples are not prepared for the fierce winds that are to blow. Not only have they failed to understand the hour, as we look at the Gospels, but they have also failed to understand the teaching of Jesus on the subject of greatness. And here they are, as we have indicated, quarreling with one another. As you go through the Gospels, you will find that the two lessons the disciples had the greatest difficulty in learning were what Jesus was going to do, and also the second greatest difficulty they had was over the question of greatness. Time and again, Jesus teaches on both subjects, and time and again, the disciples failed to understand both subjects. I see them now in the room. The Lord is sitting there, and he is silently watching them as they stare and grimace and say cutting remarks to one another in their quarreling over the greatest. It's one session that certainly would have been most edifying to the church to have had a tape recording of. James and John are sitting there. Of course, they had had a previous request about being the greatest, and they are saying to the other disciples, we are the greatest because we were with the Lord on three significant occasions in his life when he took three of us aside. And we're more outstanding than Peter, because between James and John, of course, there was that mingling of intellect, emotion, and action. These were the Sons of Thunder brothers, or Sons of Energy, literally meaning their name. They were the guys that could really get things done for the Lord, but also, as we see in the winsome Gospel of John, the talents of intellect and reflection were there as well, and they might have something over which to boast. Peter might be able to say, I'm the greatest, because he's always asking me to do things he doesn't ask any of you other guys to do. Who was it that went and caught the fish that had the coin in its mouth. It was me. He didn't ask any of you others to do that. I'm the greatest. And Bartholomew, who perhaps is the Nathanael spoken of in John chapter 1, could have said, I'm the greatest because I had the greatest call. He said, while you were still sitting under the fig tree, I saw you, and nobody could be greater than I, because no one had a more outstanding conversion than me. And Thomas is sitting there saying, I'm the greatest because I check him the most. If he didn't have my doubts, we wouldn't have all of this good teaching that we get. And Andrew might have said, I am the greatest because I bring the most. Who's always bringing people besides I brought Peter anyway in the first place? I am the greatest. There is, interestingly enough, in the disciples, evidently this kind of thing going on, and it still is a part of religious circles. I think sometimes the kinds of rat races that even preachers get into, who are also disciples of the Lord and human. And think of kinds of things that I see sometimes in literature that's coming out now and temptations to be involved in things like, well, my church has the most in Sunday school, I'm the greatest. My church gives the most to missions, I'm the greatest. My church has the most buses, I'm the greatest. My church has the most members, I'm the greatest. My church has the largest TV ministry, I'm the greatest. My church may not be the biggest, but it has the best quality, we're the greatest. My church is the most spiritual. It may not be the biggest or have the most buses, but it is spiritual. My church is the oldest. My church is the richest. I am the greatest. Someone has said, if the Lord in heaven could not endure a proud angel, he will not in heaven either endure a proud preacher. And here these apostles are, among themselves, verbally cutting each other up, staring and boasting, and all the while they're physically miserable because their feet are dirty. It was the custom, of course, within Palestine, since a person wore sandals that were rather loose in the rainy seasons, the mud would cake the feet, or in the dry seasons, the dust would be upon the feet and the ankles. It was only social custom that one of the things that was always performed at the beginning of a meal or an evening together in a home was the washing of one another's feet. And evidently, from the context of John chapter 13, the matter of unwashed feet had not been an issue before in the previous 3 years. They maybe had a rotating order by which the feet were washed, or maybe it had just always kind of occurred. But now, in the midst of Christ's focus upon the hour which is at hand, the disciples are sitting there grimacing at one another, and their feet are dirty. They are protesting that they're the greatest, but they're miserable. And I find it an amazing thing to realize that in the midst of a great struggle spiritually, there usually, almost always, if not always, is the presence of some form of carnality. A carnality is a word simply meaning fleshly. It means that just when you're on the verge of some great spiritual thing, that something sneaks out to impede that spiritual development, which is an ugly kind of a thing. And we see this all the time in our personal relationships. We may just really be at the point of really making a commitment to the Lord, and something happens in the house which just triggers us and gets us off the track of what our dedication to Christ may involve. I have found, and this is kind of a consistent thing, that almost happens every time that you can watch in a service, that when the Lord is really calling people to Himself and you come to a time of conclusion in the service, when you're asking people to commit their life for Christ, if there is a small child in the audience, they will have been good the whole service, but just at the moment when you're asking for a commitment, I will almost guarantee you, the child is going to speak, or to cry, or to interrupt. Why? Because it's just the way things go. It's in the moment when one's mind is to be most upon the Lord and upon His suffering, that something else comes along to take us away from it. And here is the disciples. They are quarreling over greatness, and they just are letting this get in the way of their understanding the significance of the moment from Christ's perspective. I don't want to be too far down on disciples. I want to commend them at least for their ambition. They believed Christ was going to have a kingdom. And they said, we've seen such evidence this week of His power, we're going to be there, and we're going to have the chief places. And they already were guaranteed the top 12 if they had wanted them. Judas was going to drop out, but they didn't want just to be in the top 12. They wanted the number one position next to Christ, so they believed in Him. At least that's to their credit. Better to have some ambition than to be totally passive like a dead fish. And it's okay to have ambition if it is achieved in the proper manner. But on the negative side, their hearts were hardened to the teaching of Jesus. As we go through the Gospels, we can find how continually Christ had to teach them about the subject of greatness, for it was not the first time they had the problem. In the 14th chapter of Luke, verses 7 through 11, Jesus is telling the story of the religious hypocrites who are always scrambling for the top seats at the banquet. And he says, it's a very humbling thing when you go for the top seat at the banquet and then somebody says to you after you've already sat down, I'm sorry, that place is reserved. You go to the bottom of the table. And the Lord says to them, now everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And then in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, after the Lord had taught them concerning his death, they were discussing something on the way, and they come into the house of Capernaum, and Jesus sees that they're having a big argument. So he says to them, what were you discussing on the way? And the text of Mark says, but they were silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. So Jesus set a child in their midst and said, become like a child and you'll be the greatest. Just a few paces down the road, when again Jesus had taught about his death, Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 35, James and John come, and we see in Matthew's Gospels their mother's with them, and they put up this deal on, Lord, give us the chief places, one at your right and one at your left. And when the 10 heard it, they were mad. Indignant is the word. And Jesus, knowing that all during this last week of his, this struggle is on the disciples' mind, no doubt has a word for them in the discourse in Matthew 23, which is the devastating denunciation of hypocrisy, where the Lord, in castigating the scribes, the Pharisees, and hypocrites, says, he who is greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the problem is a continual problem, and just like us on occasion, the Lord may have taught us continually on a subject, and it may have not gotten through at all. So given the failure of the disciples in understanding the hour and in really obeying his teaching on greatness, what is then the approach of Jesus? Well, John's Gospel tells us something incredible. Jesus knew it, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love, as the epistle says, covers a multitude of sins. And we are to see in the demonstration then in John chapter 13 that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. There are two ways of understanding the end. He loved them right on through the cross. He loved them to the ultimate of time. But another way of understanding that is he loved them completely, and this is one of the finest expressions, the examples of his love. He loved them so completely that he would wash their feet. Jesus, as he reaches out to the other disciples in washing their feet, really stays away from the kinds of things which are sinful traps that we fall into when we are feeling something very important and someone else is not feeling it with us. The Lord makes no accusations of the disciples related to his own self-pity. He doesn't say to them, look, you men, you should not be sitting here like this. Don't you know that this night I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to lay down my life for you, and you ought to be ashamed of yourselves acting like that. After I'm doing for all of you what I'm going to do, and you're there acting like that, you bunch of children, I should have never called you in the first place. There is no display of temper either on the Lord's part. In fact, in that whole ministry of the Lord, the only time in the whole record of the Gospels where the pressure of the hour shows upon Jesus is when he is alone in Gethsemane and he sweats great drops, as it were, of blood. But with the disciples, he is the man of steel, and in the crowds, he is the man of control. So he loves them, and he does not, in this point, love them with the great teaching which he has for that evening. And as we've indicated from the text of the Gospel, Jesus had much to teach them. But he could not teach them anything until their hearts were right. And the application for us is so tremendous, because it is suggested to us that if we really are to learn of the Lord and really grow in him, then the growth in the Gospel of Jesus Christ is far more than a compilation of facts. It is the heart that is right. A regular diet of preaching is the most tremendous thing in the world. For me, I'll tell you, for one reason, I think everyone probably ought to preach every Sunday for this reason. That I know I cannot get up to preach on Sunday morning if there is some outstanding quarrel with my wife. I mean, just I couldn't do it. The hypocrisy of it would be such that I couldn't begin to open my mouth. And just every so often, once in a while, not this week, we do have a misunderstanding, but I may have worked hard on the sermon all week long and have it all down intellectually, but I'm saying as I'm coming to Saturday night, oh, I've got to get up. I've got to, you know, and then the Lord's saying to me, you big phony. You know, you got to get things cleared up. Okay, you were at it. You know, you disagreed. You didn't act kindly as you should have. But now get your heart right, and when your heart's right, then your mind can be fed. But you really can't grow in me until your heart's right. And maybe you all ought to join in that with me, since you could kind of set that as a dateline for yourself. Before we go to church, Sunday morning checklist. Is our heart right? It's been one of the greatest things that's ever happened to me. And certainly seen here in the Gospels, the Lord cannot teach them if their hearts are cold. And He also certainly is saying to them by example that deeds are far more powerful than words. All through His ministry, He had been saying to them, don't be the big shot. But the words had never gotten through. Now the example will get through. In fact, we never see in the rest of the New Testament the Lord having to correct His disciples on this matter again. This one will do it once and for all. And there is some allusion going on in this text, which is very fascinating. In verses 4 and 12 of chapter 13, we find the following phrases. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and then when he was through, when he had taken his garments and resumed his place. Notice that laid aside his garments and again took his garments. If you leap back in the Gospel of John to chapter 10, verses 11, 17, and 18 of chapter 10, you will find the Lord talking about laying down His life for His sheep. And the verbs are the same. He will lay down His life, and He will take it again. He will lay down His life. He has power to lay it down, but He has power to take it again. And so in that foot washing, the taking of it off of His coat is but a visual example of His whole ministry, a divesting Himself of royalty and privilege for the sake of His own. And when His mission is through, He will again resume His place. He will put back on His coat. His mission will have been accomplished. And He leaves to the disciples this great example, which Peter could never forget. Later we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter admonishes Christians, clothe yourselves with humility as with a slave's apron. I just try to imagine what it would be like to be a disciple and to be reclining at the table and Jesus to come up with a basin, with a pitcher, to pour the water from the pitcher into the basin and to take my feet and wash them. What that would have said to me, the embarrassment on my face, the red flush that would have occurred. There are some sidelights to this story, though one of them is Peter's interruption. Evidently the Lord had either washed a considerable number of the disciples, at least He had washed some of them, and He comes to Peter, and Peter is going to show now once and for all that He is the greatest. For the Lord may wash everybody else's feet, but He's not going to wash Peter's feet. And good Peter, we learn so much in the Gospels because he is so dense. And Peter is asking questions. Sometimes the worst questions at the wrong times and in the wrong places. But because he asks them, we get some great teaching. So the Lord Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Of course he's going to wash his feet. It's a rhetorical question. And Jesus answered him, you don't know what I'm doing now. Afterwards you'll understand. And Peter says with a firm denial, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And the Lord says, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not going to have any part of me. And Peter says, he still has this thing of the greatest. If the Lord ain't going to wash his feet, then he's going to do something special for Peter. He's going to get his face and his hands, his head and his hands. And then the Lord, it's kind of a sidelight doctrinally, but it emerges as something beautiful. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you. What does this mean? Jesus is capable in the gospel of speaking by what we might call a veiled allusion. That is, saying something which we don't immediately grasp because it is symbolic. He will, for example, say in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That sounds so
cannibalistic the minute we hear it, that we have to back off and say, now wait a minute, what does he mean? And here is another of those phrases which Jesus is saying, but it will come to mean something incredibly significant in regard to doctrine. For what the Lord is saying is that the person who is bathed, that is the person who is really converted, the person whose sins have been washed away, and that is witnessed, of course, we see in the New Testament, by water baptisms. That's a figure of bathing. The person who has really been born again, who has been renewed, who has been washed, when he picks up dirt in his life, does not need to undergo the whole process of salvation again, but instead needs his feet to be bathed. The sin or the dirt needs to be removed. But in the case, he says, of Judas, that one is not clean at all. And an encouragement for us to recognize that the Lord indeed, when we have failed Him, has such great love for us and still considers us as part of His family, that rather than washing us all, He simply washes our feet. Peter interrupts, but it is an interruption that eventually we see turns out well, for we learn something from it. Now, the ministry of the Lord in the book of Hebrews is seen as a ministry which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians indicates that He who descended is also He who ascended. And one of the significances that we need to see to the Lord Jesus Christ is that although He is currently exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father on high, His exaltation has not changed Him. He is still our servant. He still is called teacher and Lord by us, but we see Him as one who comes into our life basically to serve. The whole world kind of is somewhat triangular in shape in terms of its ideas. One begins life kind of at the bottom of the triangle and attempts to climb. So that gradually through climbing to the apex of the triangle, others can be supporting you. The idea in any organization, if you're ambitious, is to climb to the top of the chain. And the more people you climb over, the more people under you to support you. So that the greatest is the person at the apex. But Jesus simply flips the triangle over so that the apex is at the bottom side. And He says, if you want to be great, and it's okay to be great, He says, if you want to be great, then the way to be great is not so that other people will support you, but the way to be great is to work yourself down and under so that you're supporting others and serving others. And Christ maintains His relationship of a servant to us still in His exalted form. In regard to this matter, one writer has said, He who descended also ascended. He came immeasurably far down, and then He mounts immeasurably high. He descended down to the virgin's womb and the manger cradle, wrapped His Godhead within the frame and brain of a little child, down to the home and the bench of the village carpenter, down to the contradiction of sinners and the level of their scorn, down to the death of the cross. From that lower gulf He mounted up again to solid earth and light of day and world of breathing men, and up again through rent clouds and ranks of shouting angels under lifted heads of everlasting doors, until He took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Has His elevation altered Him? Too often it is so with ourselves. Our wealth increases, but our hearts contract. The more we have to give, the less we love to give. We go up on high as men count it, and climb to places of power and eminence, and forget the friends of youth and the ranks from which we have sprung. Not so with our exalted friend. Though now ascended up on high, He bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, He knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies His tears, His agonies, and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Jesus speaks to us, and He says to us through this example, as we follow Him, think not of your rights, but think of your responsibilities. Think not of your privileges, but think of your duties. If you want to be great, serve Me. Serve one another. I serve you. Let us pray. Our Lord, we recognize in a simplistic way how much Your example would absolutely revolutionize the world. Lord, if men would come to You, if the world would come to You,
What a difference it would make if we would learn to wash each other's feet. If the nation of Israel would wash the feet of the Palestinians, if the Palestinians would wash the feet of the children of Israel, there would be peace. If the North Vietnamese would wash the feet of the South Vietnamese, and the South Vietnamese would wash the feet of the North Vietnamese, there would be peace. If the Khmer Rouge would wash the feet of the Lon Nol people, and they would wash in turn those feet of the communist rebels, the death and the desolation of Phnom Penh would be over, and it would be replaced by love. If we would but wash one another's feet, we could put away, Lord, our swords and guns and armaments, and the world would be at peace. Lord, we see how easy it would be on the world scale if men would only wash one another's feet to bring peace. And we recognize that because men's hearts are stubborn and because the question of greatness is so great upon the human mind, that your example will not be followed and there will be countless deaths and desolations yet to come because your example lies forgotten and buried. So Lord, we as Christians have to look at it and say what it would mean to each of us. And we would see, Lord, in this moment of prayer, the person or the persons with whom we have real conflicts. And we would, Lord, examine our own motives and our own relationships. And we would want to, Lord, take your example, and we would want to find some way in which, in symbolic fashion, we could be washing the feet of the other. And in that sincere act of service, Lord, we recognize that we would be serving you. Lord, the sadness of John 13 comes when we recognize that the disciples failed to understand your teaching on greatness and failed to understand the significance of the hour. And Lord, you've taught us to live in such a way that we might understand the significance of each hour, that each hour and time is precious, that the family life which we have and the personal life and relationships we have with each other, that this moment is the most precious moment in the world. It is our hour to live. Help us, Lord, to live in that hour, fulfilling your will in our lives, being joyous, finding the joy of being a slave and a servant, serving with glad hands and hearts. And we just ask, Lord, that these things shall be among us, that we shall exhibit and manifest in our lives the qualities of washing each other's feet. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.